We're going to read the Word of God from verse 51 to the end of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 51 to the end of the chapter. This is the living Word of God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And we trust the Lord will bless us, both in the reading and the hearing of this word. We're entering into a new phase here in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described as the start of a journey. What's interesting about this journey is that we're not going to read about it in terms such as Jesus went here and Jesus did this and Jesus went there and Jesus did this. What we're entering in here is a phase in the life of the Lord Jesus which is marked by opposition. Opposition. The journey begins with a statement. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is the ultimate destination. The period when Jesus has lived and ministered in the region of Galilee is now at an end. The days are fast filling up. They are being completed. There's a sense of end game about this. Final chapter territory. The purpose of Jesus' life on earth is coming to an end. He is now making his way to Jerusalem. In doing so, he is setting his face to that reality and all that will confront him. This is not a journey which Jesus is ignorant of. This is not a journey that he is just setting out to find out and nosy about the way. Sometimes when we as a family are out, particularly on holiday, we'll just play a game of right turn, left turn. I'll be driving the road and I'll say, "Will we take the right turn or will we take the left turn?" And we'll just see where it goes. And one of our children says, "We're just going for a wee nosy. We're just travelling about to see where we're going to end up." There's no sense of just going for a little nosy. There's no left turn, right turn, and we'll see where it takes us about this journey. This journey has a definitive purpose and it has a clear end. And that end, ultimately, is in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and the grave, and then the exaltation. The exaltation. For often when we think of this journey, we just see the end point as the cross. But That's not the end, because the end isn't marked by the cross. There is the grave, and then there is the resurrection. And then there is the ascension, going up into heaven, and then there is the succession, the being declared mediator king at the right hand of God the Father, where Jesus sits today. In human terms, it does end at the cross. But it goes beyond that in terms of Jesus' resurrection body in heaven. And it's important for us that we think about that. It's important as we travel the journey of our lives, and sometimes the journey of our lives can be a bit of a nosy. It can be a left, right, up, right, left option. We don't always know exactly where it's going to end up. We don't always know what it's going to be marked out. There isn't a clear roadmap that we can open up and say, well, today we're going to do this, and next week I'm going to do that, and the following month I'm going to do that, and in August I'm going to be there, September, we have diaries. We put in events. Those of you who are going on holiday this week have got it in the diary, I'm sure. You look forward to things, but not everything is specified. Not everything is clear. You can't have something in the diary, and God can deliver something into your path that can mean that diary event is never realized. But we look not only just to the days of our lives now on earth, we look to the reality of eternity. And we need to set our face to that. We need to set our face to the reality of eternity. This life is difficult. This life doesn't always give us what we want. And we need to think of the fact that we have a life that has a duration on this earth, and then, by the mercy and grace of God, we have an eternal existence. As John writes in 1 John, that we are to set our hope on Christ, and therefore we will purify ourselves in Him. We're to set our hope in Christ. And I would encourage you, whatever age you are, whether you're 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, and you think there's all of this big long life in front of you. And when Stephen was speaking from Psalm 71 about grey hairs, you thought, well, I never have grey hairs. I thought that one day when I was your age. I thought I would never have grey hairs. But I have lots of grey hairs. In fact, I have more grey hairs than what my father has, as I discovered this past week, as I looked at him. But there's coming a day when you will have grey hairs. But you set your hope in God as well. Whatever age we are, we set our hope in God. And then Jesus here leads them over the border into the region of Samaria. There had always been contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. There had always been an issue. But it's amazing how whenever there's trade involved, business involved, how that some of those issues can sort of dissipate. How that which is really, really important, whenever there's notes and coinage involved, then those issues can sort of take on a lesser degree of intensity. And so it was when Jews were traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem through Samaritan territory. They would travel through this region. They would be involved in taking lodgings or boardings or stopping for meals along the road. And the Samaritans would gladly open up their hostelries and their business for them to give them their money, and they would feed them in return. So it wasn't that this hostility prevented Jews from traveling through these areas. That didn't happen. And so what Jesus does here in sending out these messengers to prepare the way for him isn't a provocation. It's not a case of that Jesus knows that there's this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, and that he's on the way to the great end game in Jerusalem, and that he is going to have one big fallout with the Samaritans along the road. He's going to push them into a corner. That's not the situation at all. As he sends these messengers out, the anticipation would have been that they would have found a favorable response, that Jesus and his party would have been able to stay in the location for the night, being cared for, and moved on. It doesn't transpire like that. We read that those who go do not receive a warm welcome. And we read in verse 53 that the people did not receive him. It wasn't that they didn't receive him because of the people that were with him. It wasn't that there was too many people in the party to receive, because there were many people who had traveled down from Jerusalem, from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They would travel down as large family groups. So it wasn't a case that they came to a place and the man said, "Listen, there's just too many of you. We can't cope with all of you." That wouldn't be the scenario. They could have coped with them. It was a case of, "We don't want to cope with you." And it wasn't that they didn't want to cope with them because they were Jews, as I already explained. It was, "We don't want to cope with you because of him." Him. The people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't going to go and worship at their temple in Mount Gerizim. They had heard about him. They knew who he was. Jesus was not an unknown quantity to these people living in this region. They had heard of his teaching, that it was authoritative, and they would have heard of his miracles that were powerful. And he wasn't spending time teaching them, and he wasn't spending time doing miracles in their midst. They knew that, and they weren't going to open their door to him. James and John, they may have been the messengers. They may have been the messengers because they are the ones who react most fervently against what has been happening. Others may have been the messengers and came to Jesus, and James and John heard it and then took a dislike to it. But it may have been that James and John were the messengers. Jesus speaks of James and John in Mark chapter 3, and he calls them Boanerges, meaning the sons of thunder. So it's clear here that James and John had a sense of purpose about their lives. They were men who could speak very, very directly. They weren't called the sons of thunder for no reason. And so they rise to this response from the Samaritans. They are zealous for the honor of Christ. They believe in the power of Christ. And they are going to deal with these people if Jesus will give them the permission to do so. Look at what it says. Verse 54. "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They wouldn't have said that if they didn't believe they could have done it. And they didn't say it because they thought they could do it. They said it because they thought that they had the power in Christ to do it. And that's a remarkable statement. "Well, we call down fire from heaven and not just flame a fury of fire of their houses. Well, we call down fire from heaven and consume them because they haven't given you a bed and a meal to eat. Because they have been so dishonorable to you." Their zeal, their faith, and yet you see their submission, because they say to Jesus, they give him his place, and they asked him for his permission to say this. Now, I am not advocating, as we will see in a second, that what they were saying was right. But it does beg the question, how aware are we of the zeal in our own hearts for the Lord? How much do people have to denigrate the name of Christ before we will even think for his defense? We were at a reenactment yesterday in Dumbarton, historic Scotland. And part of that reenactment, various periods, medieval period, William Wallace and all, there was a Covenanter group reenactment. Marching along, about 10 men, two ladies with flags, all dressed in the period, with pikes and flags, being led by a man in the 60s, and with their muskets. And their shout as they were walking along into the arena was, "For Christ's crown and covenant." for Christ's crown and covenant. And I thought to myself, I wonder when the last time was that anybody publicly cried out in Scotland for Christ's crown and covenant. Then I thought it was probably the week before when they'd done some other battle reenactment somewhere else. But I went and spoke to the man afterwards, who was the leader of the group, very gently, very quietly. And it was very clear he had no understanding of who Jesus Christ is. No understanding of the covenants per se. He was an articulate, educated man. I could tell that. I could tell that just from the way that he was expressing himself. And I thought, it's a sad day in our land where, and I use this term in a formal sense, someone who is ignorant of who Christ truly is and ignorant to any real degree of the covenants and their meaning and their import, other than just it was a religiously volatile time, that was a statement. That anyone, and they are the ones who through a battle reenactment are calling out the name of Christ in our land. They thought that's a strange anomaly. It's a strange anomaly. Here were these two men who were zealous for Christ. Here were these two men who had faith in the power of Christ. And here are these two men who submitted to the authority of Christ. Now, what measure of faith do we have in the power of Christ to deal with men and women? How much zeal do we have for his name? And how much are we truly willing to submit to his authority? Jesus doesn't ignore them. He doesn't accept their request. He rebukes them face to face. We're not told what the rebuke is. Jesus will not have fire called down on this village. We cannot speculate what the reason is, but their sense of zeal has gone beyond what was appropriate. And I think that's also a warning to us. Because in this day, in particular in our land, when there are statements being made about equality of marriage, etc., etc., that we understand biblically is wrong, and there's no negotiation of that. But it's interesting how Christians can become highly vocal on this one issue. I'm not saying we shouldn't comment. I'm not saying we shouldn't be measured. I'm not saying we shouldn't extol the truth of Scripture. But it's amazing how that we can become, Christians can become highly vocal in one area, and want to announce judgment on this one area. And I add the caveat again that we have to speak the truth. But it can be a case of just these particular sins can be identified, when in truth there can be sins of the heart that are just as egregious and grieving to the Spirit of God. They then travel on to another village. And then we have these three brief incidents that aren't recorded really in chronological order, but they are collective of three events that happened. Matthew tells us that the first man whom Jesus speaks to is a scribe. This is one whose profession was to interpret the Old Testament. He would have been one who would have known the rabbinical traditions. He would have been a teacher who would have graduated in the law and have been qualified by the Jewish authorities, an able, gifted, intelligent, articulate, knowledgeable man. And he was from a group who were notoriously opposed to Jesus, who constantly, and as we shall see, were the ones who were at the forefront of hounding Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we read on, will be those who are at the vanguard of the challenge against the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here is this man, and he is an exceptional exception to that. Because his contact and association with Jesus has brought him to the point where he is actually offering himself as a committed disciple of Jesus. And surely we read this and think, Jesus couldn't have wished for any more. He has put up with these fishermen. He's put up with these tax collectors. He's put up with these other men, these unlearned men, not unskilled, but you would say unlearned men. And here is someone who comes along, who understands the law, a man who has a measure of understanding and grasp of what it means to be committed religiously, and he's giving himself to Jesus to do whatever Jesus would have him to do. I will follow you wherever you go. There's no criteria. There are no caveats. There are no ifs. There are no buts. There are no maybes. There's just a wholehearted, whole-stated commitment to go. And you'd think that Jesus would turn to James and John and said to James and John, get that man something to eat, and he's going to become one of us. But Jesus doesn't do that. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus neither accepts nor declines his offer. He doesn't say yes or no. He addresses the issue of reality. Yes, it's one thing to express tremendous enthusiasm and commitment, but expressing it and doing it, they're two different things, aren't they? We all know that. You won't do until you express a desire to do, but how often has there been an expression to do with nothing being done? It's great to say how prepared you are to be excited about engaged in something. It's another thing to actually face the reality. This man is an enthusiastic idealist. He's like a child standing watching the Trooping of the Colour, that annual event which celebrates the official date of the Queen's birthday. And he stands and he looks at the soldiers walking along in front of him, dressed in their red and black with their tall black Busby hats, what they call them, the long, tall hats. Marching in time, 6 foot high to an nth of a centimetre, all in line, listening to the music, and thinks, I would love to be one of those. But then project 3 months down the line, when those same men are lying in some desert hole, eating plastic rations out of a plastic bag, going to the bathroom, where they're lying, covered in dust, going out on a journey with detectors so that they don't get blown up by IEDs, being shot at by people hiding behind trees. Suddenly the glamour of the parade ground and all the precision goes out the window. It's not a march in time. It's not keep all your buttons gleamed and bright. It's a case of, are you still alive? I'm alive. So-and-so is down. He's lost his leg. Can we get a man to him? Hurry up. Where's the medic? Different world. Different world. And so Jesus is saying to this man, which world do you want to live in? Do you want to live in the world of the bright soldier walking a day on the parade ground but never sees the reality of battle? He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's an astonishing statement, isn't it? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, lived his life in this stage of his life, and he had nowhere to lay his head. He had nowhere to call his own. We read in Gospel earlier on in Luke's Gospel how the woman came and provided for them, the party, and provided food for them, cared for them. At this stage that Jesus is entering into his life, there is nowhere where he can call his own. Nowhere. Nowhere at all. The birds have, the air have nests, foxes have holes, but I have nowhere to lay my head. The creator of heaven and earth, had nowhere to call his own. And here is this man who is volunteering to go with him wherever he will go. It's a choice, you see. A choice between the glamour and the perceived importance and the reality. And sometimes we can be very quick to volunteer. We can be very quick to say, I'm with you. I'll do that. You can count on me. Don't need to worry about it. Get it done. And yet, it doesn't get done. And it doesn't just get done once. It doesn't get done twice. It doesn't just get done three times. It doesn't get done four times. The statement of volunteering, oh, I meant to get that done. I meant to get that done. Now, obviously, by way of balance, there are things that we say we're going to do and then we don't do because we're not infinite, we are finite, and there's limitations upon our lives that we can't control. There are events that take place that we cannot do anything about. That's a different scenario. But there are a number of times that we say, yes, God, we will do that. I will do that. I will commit. You can count on me. Unreservedly, I have given myself to this. When the reality hits, it's, well, I didn't know it was going to be like this. I didn't know it was going to be as tough as this. The question Jesus is posing this man is, do you understand anything of the cost, and are you actually willing to engage in that cost? Are you actually willingly engaged in that? And I think today in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are too many who are prepared to have this light-hearted emotional attachment to I will do. I will follow wherever. But when it comes to the reality of measuring the detail of the cost in a mature, intentional, intelligent way, when it comes to actually sitting down and saying, what is this really going to cost me to do this simple thing? What Jesus is saying is, do you understand? Do you comprehend the magnitude of what I'm doing? Do you get it? This is not simply about a voluntary service. This is not simply about a social club. This is not just signing up at a membership and say, I will go along if the agenda is appropriate and it suits me. But if I feel that I don't want to be there, I'll not be there. And if there's a reason for not doing it, or I just feel as if I can't be bothered. Jesus is saying to this man, do you comprehend the reality of what I, as Jesus, am engaging in? Do you have any sense of the scale and the dimension of it? Do you see? Open your eyes to see. Have you asked any questions about what you're going to do, what's involved in following me? Have you asked me about the demands that I'm going to have to make in your life? Have you asked me about the consequences of serving me? Are you serious about this matter? So he's not questioning the man's intention. He's not questioning the man's heart. What he's saying is, have you actually thought about the cost of this? Have you considered it? Not because he wants to stop the man, but because he wants the man to be with him if he's going to be with him. Because the task that Jesus has is going to be a difficult, brutal, and bruising task. And he will not be in a position to carry passengers. Now, don't react by saying, well, that's okay then, I'll not bother volunteering. I'll just not bother saying I want to be part of it. If that's the way it's going to be, that's the way a child reacts. You know, you're going to have to do this. This is what's going to cost you. Well, okay, if I have to do that, I'm not going to bother. No, Jesus is saying, measure it, think about it, be deliberate, and be intentional. And do it knowing what you have got yourself into. And knowing also that there'll be a demand greater than what you even anticipate and expect. So here was Jesus. going into this territory, they didn't love him. They didn't love him because they didn't want him, because he'd set his face. His disciples were zealous, they were faithful, but they were submissive, and they were wrong. This man was keen, he was able, articulate, but he hadn't worked it through. We need to be zealous, faithful, and submissive, but watchful whenever we're asking for things that are not consistent with God's mercy and grace. And when we come to follow Christ, we need to think about what we're doing. We need to be deliberate and intentional and serve him knowledgeably. For then he will use us mightily for his glory. I leave the other two cases to next Lord's Day. We will